Okay, tonight we come to Revelation 14. And this really is a follow-up, as we're going to find out, to Revelation 12, which hopefully is still fresh in our minds as to what happened there, one of the two wonders in heaven. And it started out that way. Now then, in verse 1 of chapter 14, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, what we want to point out here is that this 144,000 has to be exactly the same company as the man-child, because there has been no other group transported to heaven. You see, we see the innumerable company in chapter 7, and then we see the man-child in chapter 12, but there is no other group named here at all. So the only company transported to heaven since the innumerable company is the man-child of chapter 12. And so this 144,000 has to be exactly the same company. We'll notice some other similarities here in just a moment, or in identifying marks of this. Now, again, this scene is in heaven. It is not, you will notice Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. You'll find that in Hebrews 12:22, that the heavenly Jerusalem is Zion. And then you'll notice also in verse 2, we find, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. And then as you read in verse 3, they sung a new song, and before the four beasts and elders, no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, notice, which were redeemed from the earth. And so these have been caught up from the earth, exactly as the man-child was in chapter 12. And so now then, we see that same group here identified in heaven. And so let's go back to, again, verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living ones and the elders. And no man could learn that song, notice, but the 144,000. The song they were singing is something that is peculiar to them. Now, we also read in Revelation 5, they sang a new song. We found out that was the song of redemption, but this is not the same song. This is a song that only the 144,000 knows. And so it applies to the very special place that they alone have. Now, the 144,000 cannot be the bridal company, because they were in heaven as the four living ones and 24 elders before the week of tribulation ever began. It cannot be the innumerable company, because the innumerable company was caught up in chapter 7. And so the 144,000 are actually full overcomers out of Israel. They are a part of the church, as we have pointed out before. Notice further in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. And they correspond with the five wise virgins that we read of there in Matthew 25. And so the man-child and the 144,000 and the five wise virgins are all exactly the same group. Three different descriptions of the same company. And that, of course, is not unusual in the scripture at all. And you will notice, these are they which follow the Lamb. Now, that's rather an interesting story, because you see, the bride of Christ really walks beside him. And so these follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit. And it is the first fruit of Israel. Why they're called the first fruit? Unto God and to the Lamb. They're the first fruit of the nation. What is a first fruit? It's that which comes forth before something else. Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection, meaning that there would be many more come in resurrection after him. The 144,000 are the first fruit of Israel. It means that the entire nation of Israel will come forth later. They will be earth dwellers, of course, but they are still of Israel. In verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Notice again, these are the full overcomers out of Israel. The four living ones and 24 elders are the full overcomers out of the church, the rib portion of the church. And though these 144,000 are indeed a part of the church, they are exclusively of Israel. There are no Gentiles in the 144,000. They're all Jews. They're all of Israel. But they are the full overcomers out of that nation. Now then, from verses 6 to 20, we find out that there are six special angels that go forth. And so in verse 6, I saw another angel. This is the first one. This angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, you will notice that this first angel announces here, or we see him flying in the midst of heaven, but he has the everlasting gospel. There are actually three things, three parts of that message that he has. And so we will notice it first is the everlasting gospel. Now, Daniel announced that as the everlasting righteousness. Of course, and that's in Daniel 9:24. It means exactly the same thing. The everlasting gospel is indeed the everlasting message of righteousness. This will be the message of Christ's righteousness, which will be preached to the elect. Now, you'll notice back up here in verse 6, they had the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that where? Dwell on the earth. These are preaching to that remnant or to that to they that be upon the earth. Now, here is something that we need to understand about this group that they are preaching to. They are giving the message to them that dwell on the earth. If you will compare that with chapter 11:10, you will find that those that are dwelling on the earth were actually rejoicing when the two witnesses were killed. So what this means is that they are preaching this message to unbelievers. They are giving this word to those who are only professed believers, so to speak. Again, because they're said to rejoice when the two witnesses are killed. Then you'll notice they preach to every nation. That means those of every nation means those who will need the comfort and protection of the Lord. This is a reference to his elect, the elect of God that they are preaching to at that time. Matthew 24:31 is a good reference here, because he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here is this angel going forth with this message, offering men the opportunity, even unbelievers as we know today, of preaching that everlasting righteousness. But they are also targeting, as we find here, the very elect. And then you'll notice further, the second part of this message, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. And that is the message that will go forth at that time, that nations and men are instructed to fear God. That is to submit to God, to indeed bow down to God rather than the Antichrist. That's the choice they will have. You will either bow to the Antichrist or you will bow to God, one or the two. And God is publishing His message through this angel that is flying in the midst of heaven, as we see here. And so fear God and give glory to Him. And then the third thing that this angel is publishing, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to God. Number three, the hour of His judgment is come. That is, the angel is still warning those on the earth that the judgment of God is being poured out. And men can flee unto Him, or they can resist and go their own way. So the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him. And I thought it was rather interesting that made heaven and earth. Do you know how hard men are trying to get rid of creation today? They are doing everything in their power to explain away creation, to deny the creation of God. It just evolved and all of these various things. Look at what they're saying in these hours, in these days, very close to the end of the tribulation period. They're exhorting men, worship Him that made heaven and earth. Worship Him as the Creator. You're going to have to accept Him as the Creator. Now, when we read the first chapter of John, we understand that because Scripture tells us that God left creation as a witness of Himself. If men deny creation, they deny God. And if they deny God, there is no hope for them. And so they're calling on men to acknowledge Him as the Creator of heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then in verse 8, there followed another angel. This is angel number 2 saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this is just a general statement that we find here. Babylon is fallen. We will find the detail of that in chapter 17 and 18, especially the demise of her found in chapter 18. And as we have seen before, Babylon the Great is indeed Catholicism. And one key to that is right here in verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations. There is no other religious entity on earth that is found in every nation of the world outside of Catholicism. She is the only one that can claim that distinction. Now, she boasts in it, but that boast is also the thing that will condemn her, because she's the only one that can claim this distinction of being in every nation, and she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And what in the world is she guilty of? What does that mean, her fornication? It means that she has denied Christ as being her head. She has committed fornication with the nation. She has taken a place, submitted to a place, others submitted to her, something that God simply did not ordain. God has ordained that men should be submitted only unto Christ. Catholicism's teaching is entirely contrary to that. Now, this is the same as the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. And there she calls herself a prophetess. She seduces my servants, as it said there, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. That means she is denying the redemptive power of Christ. She is giving that distinction unto someone else, even Mary or various sacraments or things of this nature. It is not, Christ is not the Savior in the Catholic Church. And so that is what it means that she is sacrificing two idols. An idol is something that takes the place of the real God. And that's exactly what happens in Catholicism. She is also called Jezebel. That's in Revelation 2:20. The distinction about Jezebel is that she is singled out as influencing Ahab to do the most wicked things that there were back in those days, ancient days of Israel. The same thing is true of Catholicism. Ahab is typical of the nations. Jezebel is the one who is influencing those nations, just as we see in Revelation 17:3, she is riding the beast. She is directing the beast. And then we read of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The wine speaks of religiousness. We're going to see more of that as we get on into these chapters tonight. And the true wine was the wine of the Holy Ghost. Remember, there on the day of Pentecost, these men are full of new wine. It says, no, they're not. This is, it's just, as Peter said, this is just the third hour of the day. It was the wine of the Holy Ghost on which they were drunken that day. But the religiousness is another story. Men are drunk on the wine of religion, even as Catholicism is today, leading the charge. Fornication, once again, denying the headship of Christ. Chapter 17:5 calls her the mother of harlots. And that simply means that there are other harlots. Who are they? They are these other organizations that deny the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other religious entity, once again, that has a worldwide effect on the nations as does Catholicism in leading in all of these different ways in her deception and getting them to bow down to her or to Mary or certain saints rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to notice a real shift. Our history really has proven a real shift with the election of John Kennedy to president in this country. When John Kennedy was running for president, his handlers were absolutely terrified that America would never, ever vote a Roman Catholic into office. But since they did, and you can go down through the ranks in Congress and all of these different ones, and you can see the ones who have indeed adopted what religion? Catholicism. And they have done it for political gain. And it was John Kennedy that absolutely turned the trend at that time. He did more to advance the cause of Catholicism in politics around the world than in any other single individual. We have known for quite some time that it is God who sets up kings and it is God who puts them down. He has a reason for who he puts in there. We may not always know what that reason is, but in this case, I believe that is exactly why God had John Kennedy there, to advance Catholicism to this place, because Catholicism must become that dominating force over politics in order that she will ride the beast, as we find there in chapter 17:3. Now, chapter 17 and 18 are going to define this false system and the judgment upon her much more in detail as we get on over there. Now we come to verse 9. And the third angel, number 3, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That means that the judgment of God is not going to be mixed with any kind of mercy or sedative, as we would say. It will be the full brunt of the wrath of God that is poured out upon those who receive, who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead. So it will be poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. And I want to notice the distinction here in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. This means that they will be tormented while they are on the earth. Why? Because if it refers to heaven, or rather hell, it would not be in the presence of his holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. Because the Lamb and the holy angels are not going to be anywhere near hell. This torment that he's talking about takes place on the earth. And men will not be able to escape the judgment, that is the wine of the wrath of God. They will not escape the effects of that wrath on this earth. And that is only a little foretaste of what they will eventually experience in hell. Again, none of that torment, none of that horrendous thing will be witnessed by God's people. God's people will not have anything to do with that, any knowledge of hell or all of that when we get to glory. The fire and the brimstone judgment especially refers to the battle of Armageddon. And we will see that more when we get into chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. And notice why. It's because they worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now you will notice how the deception continues. They took the mark of the beast thinking they were going to be protected and preserved. It turns out to be just exactly the opposite. When they took the image of the beast, or whenever they took the number and worshiped the image of the beast, this is actually what doomed them to such tremendous difficulty and horror as is coming upon them. And so they have no rest day nor night. There's no way to escape the wrath of God as we see here. And then you will notice that the mark of the beast has some connection to his name. We might wonder about passwords of this computer age and things like that, because 666 is the number of his name. They are connected together. And so there will be some kind of a connection there between the number and the name of the Antichrist. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. And the little word here really just announces verse 13. Because verse 13 is actually what is meant by the patience of the saints, as we'll see here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The patience he's talking about is that they are willing to wait for God to protect them and to meet their needs rather than to trust the Antichrist. They would wait on the Lord. They deny the mark of the beast and all of that, patiently waiting for the Lord to protect them. But this is what we must understand, how God may protect them. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, Blessed are the dead. This really is the way that God is going to protect those that refuse the mark of the beast. They are going to be martyred. This is the way they will get away from the torture and the horrendous things that the enemy could do to them, is they will actually be martyred. In other words, martyrdom will really be a reward for them. So blessed are the dead which die, notice, in the Lord. We are talking here, of course, about believers. They are the ones. Now, those who die as a result of taking a mark of the beast, that they are not going to be blessed, and of course they are not in the Lord. But this is talking about those believers who are in Christ. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. This is the patience he's talking about. They would wait on the Lord to do what he wants to do. Now, we know that some are going to endure to the end, as we find in Matthew 24:13. Remember when we studied that chapter, that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He's talking about enduring all of that persecution handed out by the Antichrist until the end of the tribulation period. And God will enable and he will preserve some of the Christians or the saints or believers to do just exactly that. Not all of them, because as we see here, some of them are going to be martyred. But he will preserve some of them, and so they will endure to the end of that devastating time. But as we find here, there will be many martyrs, and they will actually join those souls under the altar. So I want to give you a few references to those who would be of that company that are a part of and join the souls, and they will be the souls under the altar. We first read of them in chapter 6:9. Now remember that these are the ones that were killed, and they were crying out, "How long until you avenge us?" And God says, "You just wait." In other words, again, patience. "You just wait. I will take care of that, because your brethren are going to have to suffer like fate." And so we see that in chapter 15:2. These are ones who will also stand on the sea of glass, as we're going to see a little bit later in tonight's lesson. So we find these that indeed are going to be rewarded with martyrdom. Their patience in believing God and not taking the mark of the beast is going to pay off. Now, verses 14 to 17 of this chapter is really a synopsis of the final judgments that are going to be inflicted upon the earth. And I want to notice that they all come under the direct authority of Christ. Notice verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud." Now, that white cloud, of course, is a reference to the saints of God. We have seen them before, like the cloud that received Jesus up, and then we've seen the cloud at other times here in the book of Revelation. "Behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." And, of course, he is like unto the Son of Man because he is the Son of Man. This is Christ himself, who is sitting here upon this white cloud. The white cloud simply means and signifies those saints that are associated with Jesus in pouring out judgment upon this earth. We have seen them before. We have seen them as armies in other different ways. And so here they are as a cloud, indeed a cloud of righteousness, pouring out judgment upon the world. And notice, upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. it means that he has been crowned. He has the right to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice that in his hand, he has a sharp sickle. That is simply an instrument of harvest or of threshing. And so this time, the sickle signifies a sickle of judgment. Verse 15, we come to the fourth angel who sounds. He came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. That is, this angel is crying out unto the Lord himself, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This angel simply represents those who are in full sympathy with God's purposes. We'll find the temple mentioned here in just a little while. But this is symbolic of those full overcomers who are they're in such perfect harmony with the Lord at that time. In pouring out his judgment upon the world. So he represents those in full sympathy with God's purposes. And they call for Jesus to pour out his judgment. There is no grace or compassion at this time. And we'll find that brought out even more here as we go on in this chapter. All right? So you'll notice in verse 17, the fifth, another angel, this is the fifth one, came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. It pictures this one as an angel, but with the way that he is armed and what he does and where he is, I think this really is just another manifestation of Christ himself. And he is just absolutely consumed with judgment. And he is coming out of the temple here. He has this sharp sickle, and he is using it, or he is pouring out such judgment, as we see in all of these verses. Verse 18, this is the sixth angel. And another angel came out from the altar. This would be the altar of sacrifice. And again, this would be identified with religious matters and measuring against the cross. We have seen again and again that Jesus' measure of judgment is the cross of Calvary, because that is where he died. Indeed, he set the standard of judgment there at the cross. And so this is according to the altar, came out from the altar. Notice in verse 18, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. And so all of these could very much be a reference, these angels could be very much a reference to Christ himself, simply in different ways of judgment and the different standards as out of the temple and also the altar of sacrifice. And he is told in verse 18, thrust in thy sharp sickle. And again, it is your sickle. It's a sickle that belongs unto Christ himself. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Here again, I want to notice the grapes are a reference to religiousness, the wine of religion. If you read over in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, Israel is called the vine of God. But if you also notice that it's a record of Israel being unfaithful in spiritual things. They produced wild grapes. And the same thing is true in the modern religious systems of this world. They are not producing the true, real wine of the Holy Ghost. It is a false wine. It is wild grapes that they are producing, And God is going to judge these religious systems because of that. It is especially in reference to Catholicism. Because they boast of being the true church of God, they boast of being the bride of Christ, but like Israel, her grapes deserve judgment. And so thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. You remember that the church was supposed to, and indeed is, a heavenly body. But notice what he's saying here. These clusters of vine are of the earth. They are identified with the earth, the world, and not the heavenly blessings that God had intended. Well, in verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. It is a sickle of judgment once again, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That winepress is none other than the battle of Armageddon, as we see here in the next verse. Now, this is the gathering of this wine, once again, or vine rather, is once again recorded in detail in chapter 18, when Catholicism and all of her wine of fornication, her grapes are really judged. It's the judgment of the great harlot, Mystery Babylon. But verse 20 tells us what the winepress is. The winepress was trodden first without the city. It's without the city of Jerusalem. And that is none other than the location of the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to get into more of that as we get into the rest of this book. But it is without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Again, a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. It is called in other places the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. That's in Zechariah 12, 9-14. Armageddon is from the Hebrew Megiddo. And so in the Old Testament, it's called Megiddo. In the New Testament, here in Revelation, it is Armageddon. But they're exactly the same place. And this wine press that is going to flow so freely with blood, even up to the horses' bridles, is an expression of Armageddon, the wine press where that the blood will flow. And much of that, once again, is associated with Babylon. She is going to be judged there at the Battle of Armageddon. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to Revelation 15. And Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, Revelation 15, and this chapter begins the seven last plagues. So we have seen this through Revelation after he began to open the seals of judgment there in chapter 6, and we have seen a progressive atmosphere of intense atmosphere of judgment just increasing again and again. And that will happen all the way through to the very end of the tribulation period until the Lord finally stops it. So in verse 1 we read, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, when we see here another sign, it's a reference to a sign or a wonder that's already happened. And we saw that in chapter 12. There was the sign of the wonder of the woman, and then also a sign of the dragon. Here John says, I saw another sign. And we'll see what that was in verse 2. But you'll notice, first of all, that it is in heaven. This sign or this wonder happens in heaven. And then you will notice these the sign, great and marvelous. And then John says there are seven angels here in verse 1 having the seven last plagues. This is the final hurrah. Now, it's not over because there is much destruction to be accomplished, as we're going to see. But we are beginning these seven last plagues, as we read here, for in them is filled up. That is, these last seven plagues are going to fill up, or they're going to complete the wrath that God is pouring out upon this world. The number seven, of course, we've seen again and again, its completeness or perfection. This time, it is the completeness or the perfection of judgment, the finishing of this judgment. We note here the last plagues. That would indicate that there have been former plagues, and these, of course, actually began in chapter 8, as you'll. As you studied there when the seventh seal was open. And so this sign that we're talking about is in verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Now, we have seen that sea of glass before, and it is a reference to the Word of God. It's the same as the labor. If you go over to the Old Testament, as we've seen before, when Solomon built the labor for the new temple, it was called a molten sea. And this is what we have here. A sea of glass is a reference to the laver or to the Word of God. But notice a little bit of difference here with this one. I saw, as it were, the sea of glass mingled with fire. That is, this sea is coupled, or it is mentioned in association with fire or with judgment. And you will notice them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his mark, all of these martyrs were standing on the sea of glass. Well, we understand why it is said to be mingled with fire, because great judgment was associated with it. And indeed, they stood for truth. They stood on the Word of God, but They were martyred for it. And this is what we're talking about here, with these souls under the altar that we have seen. So these are standing on the sea of glass, but you will notice they have harps of God. They are rejoicing. They indeed are victorious. They have not been destroyed, even though they have been martyred. They certainly have not been destroyed at all. So the sea of glass, like unto crystal, indicates the sea or the laver of God's word, which really is a laver of regeneration. And that's what they are. These are believers. These are those who are indeed saved. And so the ones standing here undoubtedly have to be those souls under the altar that we read in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, the martyrs of chapter 13, 7, and 14, 13 are also among these. And if you'll remember back to chapter 6, 11, those souls under the altar, how long shall we be avenged? And the answer was that they should rest a little season till their fellow servants also and their brethren would be killed. Now then, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. And again, we contrast that with the new song of redemption that we found there in Revelation 5. And then we've also seen a new song that was sung by the 144,000, but that was unique to the 144,000. It's not the same as the one that we saw in Revelation 5. Now then, these are singing the song of Moses. And this once again tells us that these who are singing it are actually of, they are Jews. They are associated with Moses. The song of Moses is actually found in Exodus 15. And the message is primarily this: who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And they sang that after they crossed the Red Sea, and what wonders that God had displayed in delivering them from Egypt. The same thing will be here, because these have been delivered from the tribulation period. Now, it has been through martyrdom, as we have seen here, but nevertheless, they do know what what deliverance is. They have suffered the atrocities of the tribulation, but they will know that the triumph they have experienced will indeed be of the Lord. And so they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. But you will notice it is also the song of the Lamb. And this is so very important, because by this time they will have accepted the Lamb. They will know the Lamb of Calvary who perished for them there on the cross. They will know their Messiah. Notice what they say: great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They have finally come to realize who he actually is. Israel as a nation soundly rejected him at his first advent. But now then, these are those who voice their acceptance of him. And they recognize he is Lord God Almighty. This is the thing that the Jews just stumbled over when Jesus came the first time. They did not want to admit and acknowledge that he was the Son of God. He was a good man, went about doing good and all of this, but they would not acknowledge that he was God. And indeed, he was. At this time, they call him Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And they mean that he is their king. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. And then notice again, for all nations shall come and worship before me. We are here on the very brink of the millennium, when all nations will be conquered, and of course they will come unto the Lord, and Israel is going to lead that charge, as we have seen again and again. And so these are acknowledging that at this particular point. And keep in mind, they are those who have given up their lives in martyrdom, and they know exactly what is going to happen, that he is going to rule over all the nations. So all nations come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And that's the subject of beginning with this chapter. These seven last plagues, they are the horrendous judgments that the Lord is going to pour out upon the earth at that time. Now then, in verse 5, we come again to a very interesting portion here, because after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, it is in heaven. And this is where we need to understand that the action here starts out in heaven, but by the end of this chapter, we are going to be viewing the temple on the earth, and we'll see why as we get on into this. But the first thing that we must understand here, this is the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. When you see that word testimony, it is a reference to the Word of God. We find it in the Old Testament as being a testimony, talking about the law of the Ten Commandments. It tells us of the Word of God, and that has always been God's measure, measuring men down through the ages. And it is still that way when he begins to pour out judgment, as we have seen again and again in these last couple of chapters, talking about the angel coming out of the temple and out of the altar and these things. It is according to the measure of God's Word. And so we find the same thing here. It is the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. In verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now this is rather interesting, because these look exactly like someone else we've heard described. That is the judge in way back in the first chapter. Remember how that his paps were girded up? Notice what we have here. One of the four living ones, in verse 7, one of the four living ones gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. These angels that are mentioned in verse 6 and then the four living ones here in verse 7, they really are a reference to exactly the same company. The four living ones and these angels tell us of that same bridal company. And they speak of the very character of Christ. They are associated with Christ. They are one with Christ. The very character of Christ embodied in them, as we find depicted there in Revelation 4:7, by the way that they are described. These angels and the four living ones tell us that they are fully associated with Christ in this special ministry of judgment. And that's why we find that they have their breast girded with golden girdles. It is not a time for compassion. It is not a time for mercy. It is indeed a time to pour out absolute judgment upon them. You'll notice also that they came out of the temple. That is their standard of measure of judgment. They are occupied with the Word of God. But you see, there's nothing strange about that, because that is our occupation today. The same standard we're using on our own lives today is the one that we will use in judging the world in that day. And so we are learning to judge in our own experience today by the Word of God, and then we will indeed judge in that day. These are actually jealous over God's righteous decrees. That is, the tabernacle of the testimony is what we saw there just a little bit ago. And then the seven angels, of course, they are, it simply references or as they tells us of the fullness of that company, just like that the four living ones are not just four living ones or four people. It tells us of the fullness of that company. And so there are seven angels. They are clothed in linen. It tells us of the righteous acts, or the better rendering is the righteous deeds of the saints. Revelation 19:8 tells us this is exactly the same description of the bride of Christ. And why? Because it's the same company. And so they are clothed in linen. Again, they are their breasts girded with girdles. And chapter 1:13 again tells us this is the way Christ was girded. Well, these four living ones and 24 elders are simply a reflection of Christ. That's who we are. Christ has been reproduced in this company to the fullest extent. And so these have been literally molded into exactly the same image and the same feeling. That is, no grace or mercy for the wicked. They are in exact harmony with Christ himself. I want to notice that by the time we reach this place, the day of mercy will have ended. Now you can write this reference down, Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28. And this really describes how that mercy really gives way to judgment. It says this, "Let their table become a snare before them, And that which, here's the key, that which should have been for their welfare. It's talking about the redemption of Christ. He provided a way out for them. He provided a way of redemption for them to be saved. But they refused that. And so access or gate, which should have been for their welfare, it now becomes a trap. That psalm continues, "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." That's shaking because of the tremendous judgment that is being poured out upon them. "Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten." That's the key to why men are being judged. They persecute the one that was smitten for them, who is Christ himself. "They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come under thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." This tells us they are unbelievers. They are Christ rejectors. "And let them not be written with the righteous." Those whose paps also are girded up have exactly this same feeling. They can look on those rejectors and not feel one whit of compassion for them, because they have rejected Christ, who died there on the cross of Calvary. And so we come to verse 8, the final verse of this chapter. "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." This is where that we have to switch from the temple that was in heaven, where all this began. Verse 8 has to take place on the earth. Because you see, the temple in heaven does not need to be cleansed. It's the temple on the earth that has to be cleansed, because the Antichrist has set up his own image, and this is the abomination of desolation, and all of these plagues have to be poured out in order for the temple to be cleansed. And so the temple is now filled with the smoke from the glory of God. That's the judgment of God. Smoke in Scripture, if you compare this with Psalm 18:8, it talks about the glory of his wrath. That seems to be the glory that is shown forth here. Psalm 18:8 says it this way: "There went up a smoke out of his nostrils." You will notice here at this point, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Has to be the earthly temple that must be cleansed before men will be allowed to come back in there. Now, we remember from Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13. You remember how that they were, once the daily sacrifice were taken away, and they were asking, because it was defiled, and they were asking, when shall the temple be restored, or when shall it be cleansed? After 2,300 days. And so this is what we're talking about here, that this temple will be filled with the glory of God. It will finally be cleansed after 2,300 days, and that, of course, will mark the end of the reign of Antichrist. That will mark the end of the tribulation period. Now, one more point before we close for this evening, and that is that whenever we find no man can enter the temple, it means that the day of intercession, mercy, is over. Only judgment prevails now. There is no grace, or there is no intercession at all. These seven angels, once again, their paps have been girt up, and there is no mercy for anyone until all of this judgment has been completely poured out. And so this is indeed what will prevail at that time, just judgment. So God will finally accomplish all of that, and then will the temple be cleansed. All right, that's as far as we'll go this evening. Any questions before we dismiss?